Next chapter is entitled Holiness is Happiness. Now, I get the privilege of reading this once or twice or three times before I read it to you. So, you know, I'm still taken in though as I do this. He's got some wonderful insight and a walk with God. Holiness is happiness. What's the first idea that comes to your mind when you hear the word holy? Hushed reverence, absolute, unbending, somber piety. Words like that remind me of a great aunt I had named Ida. Once in a long while, when I was quite young, our family would pay her a visit before entering her very proper, everything in its place, Pasadena apartment. We children dutifully received the standard parental lecture: be quiet, don't touch anything, sit still until we leave. And we did. We all knew Aunt Ida loved us. Each of us received her ample embrace when we first arrived. I can still feel those hard corset stays when my turn came to smother momentarily claustrophobia. I don't remember what my brother and sisters received, but every Christmas, without fail, my Aunt Ida sent me the same present: candied grapefruit peels. They were awful. But it was worse when I had to sit down to write her afterward. I felt like choking as I wrote, "Dear Aunt Ida, thank you for the..." Yes, hushed reverence, somber piety. That was my Aunt Ida. It wasn't that she didn't love me. It was just that she wasn't any fun. Is holiness like that? Is God like that? Most of my life, I've thought of the word holy as being a cold word, absolute, unbending, remote, like staring up for a long time into a dark yet sparkling night sky with its myriad stars hung in the vastness of empty space. Pure light, cold light, impossibly distant, utterly unmoved by life way down here. That's the way it seemed to come across as we read the description of God's holiness in Isaiah 6. Whatever Isaiah saw and heard was so awesome that it marked the rest of his life. After that encounter, his special title for God became the Holy One of Israel. Let's listen to him for a moment. Perhaps we get a peek over his shoulder. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. The Hebrew word for holy expresses the thought of something being separated. So, in Isaiah's mind, the seraphim were actually crying out, "Separated, separated, separated is the Lord of hosts." God separated? How? From what Isaiah tells us, it would appear that we are to think of God being separated, holy, in at least three ways: lofty and exalted. First, Isaiah was impressed with God being way up there, lofty and exalted, separated in the sense of his being high above his creation. This is closely parallel with something God would tell him years later. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Isaiah 57:15. Do you remember the rest of that phrase, which he doesn't quote yet?
And with him who is
with a humble and contrite heart. David and Daniel knew God this way too. Often they spoke of him as the Most High God. You and I must never forget that. Our God is of such majesty that to think rightly of him, we must confess his loftiness and bow low before him, him whose throne transcends the universe. A favorite assignment I've given my Bible college students for many years has been to require that sometime during the course, he was a professor at Multnomah for decades, School of the Bible in Portland, that sometime during the course they spend a minimum of 15 minutes lying on their backs, looking up at the stars, contemplating the loftiness of God. Course requirement. My hope has been that this would begin a lifetime habit. The only hitch in the assignment was that they were not to do it in pairs. Glory and splendor. See, Isaiah also understood God's separatedness to involve the vast difference between his transcendent glory and the relative drabness of our fallen humanity. The train of his robe filled the temple, Isaiah remembered, and Seraph called out to Seraph, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Glory is one of those mysterious biblical words that point toward the splendor of God. Paul tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. We can then assume that if we possessed Seraphim's eyes, we would be able to see the entire earth covered with the radiant majesty of God. It is there because God is there. Someday, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, Habakkuk 2:14 says, but not yet. Burning purity, loftiness, glory, but most of all, the separatedness of God's purity, his absolute moral perfection. Isaiah's anguished response to the seraphim song of God's holiness was this: "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Can you imagine Isaiah's sheer terror? No place to hide. No alternative but death itself. He knew his impurity could not coexist in the presence of God's spotlessness. Though in some mysterious way, God cleansed Isaiah that day so that he could become his prophet, the world had yet to wait 700 years for Jesus, God's perfect answer to man's unholiness. How glibly we speak of those long stretches of history between Bible stories. 700 years, dark, hurting, waiting, longing years. Then it happened. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Luke 1:30-31. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy, it's in italics, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High," he's got that in italics, "will overshadow you," to emphasize that, of course. So the Holy One, emphasized, to be born should be called the Son of God. And that's Luke 1, 34, 35. And indeed he was. 30+ years of unblemished purity, childhood, youth, young adulthood. And at the end of his trial, Pilate could say, I find no fault in him. Nailed next to Jesus on another cross, a dying felon gasped, we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And years later, Peter would write, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18-19. Through the scourging to the cross, into the eternal wrath of God, this Jesus went. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. This one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Then all the way back, risen and ascended up to the glory from whence he had come. Back where hosts of heaven were still singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Revelation 4:8. The writer to the Hebrews adds his own amen when he writes, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Separated from sinners? That sounds discouraging. How can we dare to come close? Should we too cry out, woe is me? Because of Jesus, God's amazing answer to you and me is, come up close. Very close. Many years ago, when my wife and I were first married, we looked with surprise out of the kitchen window one day at a blur of black and white as it zipped around the corner of our house. In the days that followed, we discovered that the blur was actually a terribly frightened stray dog. In time, she would dare to drink our water and eat our food, but never when we were around. The moment she caught sight of us at the door, she would run away as though she knew she didn't belong. Certainly, she was in no way worthy of us. How could she trust our invitations to come closer? Gradually, her fears subsided, and instead of running, she would simply sit a ways off, cock her head a little. She so much wanted to belong, to be close. But could she? Would she trust our gentle words? No. They were too good to be true. To think that anyone would consider her to be of value, that someone would truly desire her? Finally, one day, her rigid pose and cocked head changed in an instant into that familiar black and white blur of speed we had so often seen before. But this time, it ended in one huge leap right into our arms. She belonged, and she was safe. In the months that followed, little Hurry, they named the dog, entered into all the rights and privileges befitting a member of our family. Closeness would be hers the rest of her life. She had taken us at our word. Can we take God at his word? incredible as it seems? Can we believe him and respond to him as he offers invitation after invitation through his word? Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Hebrews 10:19-22. When we pray, we too come to where the glory is. Do we truly belong there? God's answer is yes, forever, because of Jesus. One of my favorite areas of teaching at Multnomah School of the Bible is the Old Testament prophets. It has been my special delight to awaken my students to a section of the Bible most Christians avoid. Personally, I will never praise God enough for the radical effect this part of Scripture has had in my life. One revolutionary effect was the way it changed my understanding of holiness. A passage in Isaiah forms the climax for the entire first half of the book. In poetic form, it depicts what life will be like on the far side of God's judgment of the world. Listen. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The desert will rejoice with blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 35:1-10. That's beautiful. But what does it have to do with holiness? Everything. Because Isaiah tells us where all this pure pleasure will take place. And where is that? A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called, do you remember the term? The highway of holiness. Isaiah 35:8. On this highway to the city of God, people will shout for joy and leap like a deer. There will be everlasting joy. Sorrow and sighing will not simply be gone. They will flee away. Along this highway, even the blossoming crocus will shout with rejoicing and shout of joy. What is on this highway of holiness? All the happiness our hearts long for. Whatever our cold concept of God's holiness was before, whatever false Aunt Ida images were carried around for years, they must give way to the truth. Holiness is happiness. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Mystery of mysteries, somehow to bow trembling before God's lofty, holy throne will be perfectly compatible with leaping and shouting for joy, pleasures forevermore. How do these thoughts fit into your picture of holiness? For me, they were revolutionary. Are these ideas found only in isolated passages of the Bible? Not at all. Listen, for example, to these expressions from Psalm 46 through 48. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Psalm 46:4. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 47, 1 and 2, and verse 8. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountains, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And that's 48 verses 1 and 2. Happiness, then and now. Yes, happiness is holiness. Yet someone may be saying, well, that will be true someday, but not now. For now, God's call to holiness is a call to sacrifice, saying no to our desires in order to follow that hard, self-rejecting road of discipleship. Oh, sure, there's joy in knowing we are pleasing God, but certainly there is no joy in saying no to sin in order to say yes to what is holy. To do that is to go against everything we are. That's tough. Somewhere along the way, in our effort to underline the insidiousness of sin, we have lost sight of the bigness of the miracle God performed when we were born again. And that's a tragedy. It seems so easy for us to affirm any scripture passage which underlines the problems Christians will have with sin, but we find it hard to take at face value those passages that tell us the Christian's nature is to produce holiness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Will you see God someday? Do you believe that if you died right this instant, you would go to be with God, dwelling happily in his holiness? I hope your answer is an enthusiastic yes. Well then, when did you receive that pure heart? Does God have some sort of spiritual car wash where in between your death and your arrival in heaven, you go? Listen to what God says. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 2 and 11. God has made a marvelous transformation in the deepest level of your personhood. Your inner man, you, delight in God's law, Romans 7, 22, which is much more than the Mosaic law. It's a much bigger understanding there from Romans 7, and Needham promotes what I just said. Tragically, to so many Christians, so many Christians continue to think of themselves according to the flesh. Apparently, they believe that the principle at work in their members, in their body, represents who they most deeply are. Even though Romans 7, 16 through 25 says the exact opposite. Yes, those members do belong to you, your body, your mind, your passions. And you are responsible. But keep in mind, they haven't been redeemed yet. Don't expect this body and brain of yours to neatly fall in line with holiness. But you have been born again. For you, holiness is happiness. Personal purity is your cup of tea. Your flesh has been deceiving you long enough. The spotless purity of God's highway of holiness was made for you now. 1 John 3, 6 through 10 talks about that. May you increasingly believe God concerning what he says about you. And as you do, to your surprise, you will discover that saying no to sin is saying yes to life, to joy, to everything your heart most deeply desires. Sin is your enemy, not your friend. For God and you, holiness is happiness. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Isaiah 62:5. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Zephaniah 3:17. End of chapter. What do you think?
Well, it made me think of something that happened yesterday. I spent the day with Dennis and Letty Standish, and I had a wonderful time. And we were talking on the way home, and Dennis has recently gone through having a stroke and some pretty heavy health issues. He's my age. And he was telling me, he's a man that has grown in the Lord sufficiently through his adult life, and I mean, he's wonderful to talk to. And he was telling me about the experience of going through this. And at one point, I went, "Oh, that sounds really scary." And he said to me, "Oh, but it wasn't. I couldn't think. It was like a real weird place. But I knew that my Father was right there. I knew exactly, and I was praising Him."
Amen.
And this made me think of that, because on the road that we all walk in life, we're either walking there, trusting our Father step by step by step to take us to that place. So in maturity, hopefully we'll be able to say what Dennis said. Because, you know, with my broken leg a couple years ago, I'm telling you, it was pretty scary, you know, in that situation. And it made me go, okay, you know, this is attainable. This is attainable, not to have fear when you can't even think. When you're in the hospital at the mercies of...
It's easy to talk about when you're not in it.
Exactly.
Thank you. Any other thoughts, responses to this chapter? Go ahead.
Isn't there a scripture in Romans where, I think it's 5, that the fruit of righteousness is holiness?
I'm thinking of Ephesians, not thinking of the exact place, or we'd turn there and read it. It may be in Romans 5, and I'm spacing, but go ahead. That's the fruit of righteousness.
It's not how we can produce our own righteousness or anything, but believing, you know, apart from this legalistic society, from these works, from all this stuff that's around us that the world has to say about it, that we believe Him, what He said. And He sees me through the blood of Jesus.
And calls you a saint, which means holy.
Holy. Righteous. Justified.
Yeah.
Adopted. Yeah.
Yes. Set as a son. Thank you, Scott. Michael, you had a...
Yeah. Hallelujah. Oftentimes in church I weep. The story of the little dog. I was raised in church, Presbyterian church in Stockton. My dad would take us all. And it really did scare me. And not so much being in church, but the whole idea of it. Dying to myself really scared me. But now that it's happened, I find joy in it. Being accepted.
Come close. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for that, not just invitation, Lord God, but a huge encouragement on your part, because we may now. We don't have to sit at a distance, woe is me. Thank you for the work that you have done, as again, Scott has underlined for us right here. You have done it. Thank you for our place in a relationship with Abba, Father. Joint heirs with Christ. It's because of you. And we praise you one more time. Thank you for this little glimpse into a deeper view of holiness, Lord. I pray that our minds and our hearts could grow deeper and deeper in that unfathomable mystery that you've given to us, revealing yourself in this scripture. Thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.